I gave a sermon in Kettle Falls last summer, To Love Mercy. It was based on Micah 6 and verse number 8. I didn't give it on the rest of the circuit, even though I warned Kettle Falls that they might hear the same sermon the next week, but as it turned out, to get them where they had to listen 2 weeks in a row to me didn't seem quite right. So I never did actually follow up with that sermon through the circuit. But Micah 6 verse 8, in a very fundamental sense, says, O man, what does the Lord require of you? What does God require of us? Micah 6:8 is one of the most foundational scriptures in the Bible. And it's not a mystery. It doesn't require interpretation. It is what I would just call bedrock instruction in righteousness. You dig down to the bedrock. I want to address a different part of that very same verse today. Today I want to address to do justly. I don't know, to love mercy wasn't recorded up in Kettle Falls, so I'm just not sure whether I'll go back to that part or not. The answer is just love mercy, and you know what I said, if you do. But to do justly. Anybody heard of the Millennium Tower in San Francisco? The Millennium Tower is a residential dwelling, very large skyscraper actually, in a very expensive part of San Francisco, built and finished at least in 2008. 58 stories tall, 645 feet of skyscraper, and it's sinking. It's sinking into the ground. It's built on sand. It's built on 1,000 columns of foundation, built, poured, pounded, however the process takes place, into the sand. It's already sunk 16 inches. They're estimating that it will sink up to 31 inches before it finally settles out. And it's leaning. In case you're interested, the penthouse has gone up for sale. The very top apartment is gone on the market for sale. Now, it's not leaning a lot, just leaning a little. But, you know, if you're comfortable with that and you got a few dozens of millions of dollars, I suppose you could invest in it as well. There's a big argument as to why this is taking place. Right next to it, they built a train terminal and dug a hole in the ground and then what they call dewater or deliquify the soil. So they pulled the water out of the sand. And so the people who own the tower are complaining that the train station has done them wrong. And the people who run the train station said, it's your own fault. You built it on sand. Foundation is 200 feet down, bedrock. Obviously, I'm not the engineer. I'm sure the engineers did their homework. They're not throwing away all of this money just on a gamble. But regardless, if the pillars would have gone down 200 feet to the foundation, then there would be no problem. They would have established it in a way that nothing could have moved it ever again, at least in normal circumstance. So again, I want to use that as the analogy of Micah 6 and verse number 8. This is bedrock theology. This is the foundation of what we should be and what we need to understand. So let's turn there. Micah 6, verse number 6 is where I'd like to start. 'Tis with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Do the right thing. Do right. Be merciful, not just kind of merciful, to love mercy, and walk humbly before God. Isaiah 53 is a reference to Jesus Christ, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting when we see his nature, and we're to be like him, and he showed us what God, his Father, was like, so in being like him, we're going to be like our Father. But Isaiah 53 in verse number 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, again, prophecy of his life and crucifixion. Yet he opened not his mouth, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, those who were transgressors, who died next to him, but with the rich at his death, he was buried in an expensive private tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No deceit, no corruption, no white lies, no sliding scale of justification. No, I haven't quite told you all the truth. There are some things that are needful to be omitted. No, just purity, trueness, doing justice, doing what is right. I've tried to understand sometimes in the course of, it comes up when you make presentations, maybe to the council, it comes up in the course of a conversation. It comes up in relationships at home with our mates. But I've been trying to understand the concept. I don't want to live this life trying to win. I don't want to try to win. I want to learn to just try to be just, which means effectively to do the right thing. Now that's interesting, because when you get in a discussion, let's say with your mate, and you have a difference of opinion as to what took place, at some level, aren't we trying to win the argument? At some point, aren't we trying to lay out the one thing that supports our cause and our case? And aren't we sometimes readying our answer while they're speaking instead of listening to their answer and waiting to speak? Because sometimes what we're trying to do is we're trying to actually justify our position. We're trying to win. But when you try to win, you can neglect to offer something that would be incriminating, choose the thing which is justifying, or maneuver the timing such that it is in favor of ourselves. We should not be living our life that way. This isn't a game of basketball. This is our character. You can win, try to win, at basketball, within the game according to the rules. But I don't think we should live our lives that way. I think we should live our lives trying simply to be just, trying to do the right thing. And it really isn't a matter of winning. There's no strategy in justice. There might be wisdom in whether or not to say anything at all. I think the Bible certainly portrays that. But this isn't a matter of strategy. This is a matter of what is right and true. And in the prophecy of Christ, it says there was no deceit, there was no manipulation, there was nothing in his mouth other than what was true. I think that's a very high standard. I think it's our standard that we should live. There's a movie that comes out this time of year. I've seen it a number of times, although I haven't seen it recently. Jimmy Stewart, anybody know? It's a Wonderful Life. I saw it a number of times years ago. I can't remember when the last time was. Every time I saw that movie, it left me just a little bit unsettled, a little fidgety after it was over. You see, every time he tried in the movie to make plans to do what he wanted, some great drama took place, and he had he let his plans just get brushed away. And he went through his life. Here's what I want. Nope, you're not going to get to do that. You're going to have to do what's right. And what's right is going to take away your plans. And when I was younger, I'd watched that movie, and I said, you know, that's not right. You know, he in the end, he should have gotten one thing that he wanted. You know, he should have gotten one thing that was what he really wanted the most. But the whole lesson of the movie basically was the fact that he always did what was right. Near the end of the movie, he was depressed. He was going to jump in the river. It was over. He had lost all of his options in life that he had waited for, and he'd sacrificed, take everyone else. And somebody else jumped in the river before he could, so then he had to go save him. You know, it's like he couldn't even jump in the river without somebody washing away his plans. When he was confronted with a choice, he always did the right thing. Honestly, at a younger age, that movie caused me to be a little bit unsettled. Because in your hopes and dreams of my youth, I didn't want my dreams washed away. Certainly I wanted to serve God, but I kind of wanted God to give me what I wanted along with what he wanted. Maybe it would always be the same thing. Well, God works in mysterious ways with us in our lives. I've been asked by a couple of people, I made a comment in a sermon about living without regret. And I've actually had a number of people, not a large number, but a few people have actually asked since, and would you please follow up with that and explain that or express that a little more fully? You know, I'm not sure that I really can fully address that. I don't really want to give an entire sermon on, you know, I regret that I can't give a sermon on that. There you go. There's a regret right there. And so I thought, well, let me at least try to explain what I meant. Living without regret is not about what has happened to us or the choices that we have made. It's not about our sins. And sin is certainly able to be recovered or covered by when we repent, we can be forgiven. So our sins can be addressed. And once they're forgiven, you can no longer regret having sinned. Well, you can say, well, I regret the consequence. Well, again, at some point in time, we have to come to the place where we live in acceptance with where we are because of what we are, not how we got there. Now, again, this is hard for me to put into words. Living without regrets is about where we are rather than how we got here. This is where I am in this life. This is my nature and my character. This is my understanding and my response. Living without regret is about the result of our lives rather than about the process of our lives. And so when you go back and you begin to focus on the process or the events, that's not what this is. Whatever the trauma, whatever the blessings, whatever the circumstance, did you arrive, obviously at this point I'm talking about someone who's a little older, did you arrive at justice and mercy and faith? If you did, then what's the regret? Because ultimately, God can raise the dead to the living. God can heal the sick. God can restore. That's in his hands. Did you arrive where you were supposed to be to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? If you're not there, then that should be where the focus is placed. But if God has brought you to that place through whatever circumstance you have walked through, then it may well be those circumstances that allowed you to understand it in the first place. That is not to be regretted. Look at Psalm 77. If I could read first parts of it. Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice, he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Someone in depression overwhelmed with trouble or stress. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, thinking back on their life and what happened in their life and what their circumstances have been. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And it says, And I said, this is my anguish. This is simply what it is. This is my life. This is where I am. I will remember the years of the right hand of the God Most High. I accept it. I will be grateful. It has brought me to this place. I'm not going to focus on the loss. I'm going to focus on what God has done and where he has brought me. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work, talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And that's where the change then effectively took place. If you've arrived at where God has brought you, and this is the place that you need to be, then you should have a life without regrets. Because it's not about what happened. It's not about the process. It's about where you came to be and where you are today. That's what's important. And that's where our focus needs to be. That's bedrock. Justice, mercy, and faith, as it is stated in other places. Matthew 23. Very closely related, not exactly the same wording as in Isaiah, or Micah, excuse me. But Matthew 23, verse 23. Christ confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." They do the physical things, kind of paint by the numbers obedience, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, doing right, mercy, loving mercy, and faith, looking to God, the right hand of God Most High. I'll remember the days of my God and be encouraged. Matthew 9, going back, very similar to this, in verse number 9. It's the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, to follow Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus passed on from there, verse 9. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You can't pay God what you need to forgive you and to bless you. You can't pay God even in your thanks. It is simply your offering in response to his great mercy on our lives. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If your background has trouble in it, then that's why God called you. He didn't call you because you were strong. He didn't call you because you were great. He called you because you were failing, not because you were succeeding. And in failure, then we were able and willing to listen to God. I've gone through different times, different ways, my background, where I came from. It was pretty clear to me when God began to open my mind that what I had done and where I was going wasn't going to be the answer. That I needed to go where God had called me to. And that process then laid out over a fairly long period of time. If we go back to, if you look at where this reference again, go back to the book of Hosea. This Matthew 9, verse 9, I want to make sure I confirm, but Matthew 9, verse 9, verse 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, comes from the book of Hosea. So as I've been suggesting we do, take the time, slow down, go to the verse, go back and see what it says in the original context to see if there's a fuller meaning. So Hosea 6 is where this comes from. Hosea 6 and verse number 4. It says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Like the early dew, it goes away. It's like a mist that evaporates and doesn't continue. Therefore, I have healed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that goes forth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But notice the rest of the sentence. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. We are believers. That meaning, the meaning of that term is significant. We do, obviously, but we're not called doers. So you don't get credit by saying, all right, I gave this much in my offering, and I did this many good works and deeds in my life. Those are things obviously we should do. Do not leave the other undone. But that's not bedrock. Bedrock is knowing God and submitting to His will. And the honest answer is you're going to come up to time in your life when here's what you want, and then here's what God gives you to do. And when you come to that kind of a why in the trail or path, you need to always be able to go and recognize God's hand and do what He gives us. Do what's right as compared to what it is that we might directly, personally desire. Make the sacrifice. Make the effort. I desire mercy and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Knowing God means to know how He has been revealed, how He reveals Himself to us in Scripture. Then it's the application of that understanding, and we come to know God as He works in our life in a personal way. And that relationship then is built on trust called faith. Not faith in our ability, faith in God's strength and His purity. There was no guile in Jesus Christ. He was no deceit. There was no sliding scale. There was no situation ethics. Well, I'll just do it this one time because I'm under duress and I have to get this done, and then I just won't do it again. There was none of it. That's so many times. I told the story once of a young adult in Africa that came up one year at the Passover when I was there, and he wanted to be baptized so he could keep the Passover. He was in his final year of college. And he wanted to be baptized and keep the Passover, and he was getting ready to finish college, and he had not been attending all of the Sabbaths because of classes and complications. And I said, well, why do you want to be baptized? You haven't made your commitment. He says, I will. I promise.
If you baptize me, I'm graduating from college, and I will put my life in order, and I will obey God going forward from here on. I'll never turn aside again. I said, I'm not going to baptize you on your hopes and dreams. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Show me that you're sincere, since I'm the one that has to perform this responsibility, and then I will baptize you. Let's have your faithfulness be evident as compared to the morning dew that evaporates and goes away. It's not enough to have good intentions. So I left, came back. That he got a job, graduated from college, got a job, got a good job, paid well. I came back for the feast. I said, well, where's so-and-so? His employer wouldn't let him off work to come to the feast. I said, really? All those good intentions, all of that desire and will. And what if I'd have just baptized him? Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. But you know, that's one of the really troubled things. If you think that God gave you his spirit, but you were not sincere even in your own intentions, and you spend the rest of your life figuring you've already arrived at where you need to be, but nothing ever works, that's just not a gift. That's a handicap. So it's important to be all in, to be all in before God, withholding nothing. 2 Timothy. I made enough mistakes before my baptism openly and continuously that when God did call me and I came to repentance, I honestly never looked back. I never considered where I came from was so dramatically different from where I was going that it was pretty clear to me that there had been a significant change. But 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 6, here's Paul basically referring to his focus as he was near the end of his life, and it's pretty clear. He said, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was beaten and whipped. He was run out of town and left for dead. He was suffered in various ways. I don't get the impression that he had any regrets, because he did what he did in order to serve God. God then required these things of him, and he arrived at where he knew he needed to be. If you arrive at what God has called you to, there are no regrets. This life is going to be like, again, just a moment in passing. But it's all we know, so it takes all of our focus. Paul didn't live with regret. And yet the process of his life was rather difficult. What we have, by comparison, I think has been pretty easy. It's easy when we want something to really dedicate ourselves to doing that one thing. If you really like something, then you will do it readily and probably often if it's available. But we have to be willing to do that which is just. Just means not trying to win. Just means simply the purity of no guile, no compromise, no adjustments, no sliding scale of situation ethics, not growing weary in doing good, because doing good is right. It isn't so that we will feel good. It isn't so that we'll be rewarded. It's because it's right. We do it because God gave it to us to do so. Jeremiah 22 is some of the warning, at least part of the warning that was given as Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, gave to his people.
in verse chapter 1, nobody would want to be Jeremiah. I doubt Jeremiah wanted to be Jeremiah. But he was. God gave it to him, and he did what he had to do. Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plunder out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings, who will sit on the throne of David. If you do these things, then you can trust God to make his choice. And God will give you as he pleases. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, this house shall become a desolation. It doesn't do us much good to try to gather up and benefit sometimes those things that we would desire of the most in this flesh. If we can, if we use it well, if we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God, then indeed it may well be his gift, and it will not harm us. I hope I get this right from what I remember, and I should have asked Michelle. It's easier to ask Michelle before I speak than to have her explain to me after I'm done what the real answer was. But before Megan and Derek were born, and as they were coming, it is my recollection, we've discussed this in the past, but Michelle prayed that they would not be too beautiful or too, maybe this is an extension, too mighty or in some way gifted beyond reasonable means. She didn't want children that people would cater to. Someone who's beautiful gets a pass. They get benefits and promotion that they don't sometimes deserve. If they're too strong and athletic and mighty, then they don't even have to be moral in their behavior, and people still exalt them anyway. They forgive them for their mistakes because of their gifts and abilities. Michelle did not want our children to get a pass. There was a day in this nation culturally when if you got in trouble at school, you got in trouble at home. And then it turned around to where if you get in trouble at school, you come home, and now the school's in trouble. That's the facts. I mean, culturally, that change has in large part taken place. Michelle has worked within the school system. That's generally not going to be helpful. There's nothing beneficial about growing up spoiled, catered to, and not held properly accountable for the requirements of a normal social order. So when Megan had a horse and she couldn't afford to have a horse, she was a child, Michelle went to work and Megan took over Michelle's responsibilities in duties and chores in the home. And she got a chip. She got poker chips. Here's what's for vacuuming. Here's for the dishes. I think there were certain duties. Michelle's the one that kind of laid that out. There are certain duties you had to do no matter what. You live in that home. You do duties in this home because you live here. You don't get any reward for that. But there were the other things that were mother's responsibility that Megan had to now do, and she got chips for that, and you had to have so many chips, $100 a week, a month for the stable. That was pretty cheap, actually, but we built, all wines gave us the wood, the metal topping, all of the beams. We built a shelter on there for free, and it was then the ownership of the stable itself. but she had to have $100 in poker chips at the end of the month, or she couldn't ride her horse. Derek had the same thing in a different way. They had to do jobs, duties, in addition to what they normally do. Don't imagine that somehow having benefit or getting what we want is necessarily going to get us where we need to go. Patience does not come from having everything you need immediately. It comes from going without. So when God allows us to go without, it just might be because of where he wants us to arrive at. And if we're arriving at what God would have for us, then there's no regret, because it was the events and the circumstances you walked through that got you where you got to be. That's the point. Mr. Armstrong, in his autobiography years ago, that's only going to have been read by probably a number of the older members of the congregation, although those books are available. But he talked about when his wife, that time Loma, was pregnant, and she was sick. And they couldn't go to the hospital for the birth, because back then you had to pay the hospital, and they hadn't paid for the last one. The bill was still in place. They're not going to accept you at the hospital until the last bill is paid. You can't go start a new bill. So they had a little bit of a complication there. They were also out of wood, basically out of food, and he didn't have a coat for the winter. And the story was, as it was described, that he had become so focused on the fact that they didn't have enough food, they didn't have the wood, he didn't have a coat, and they hadn't paid their bills, he became so focused on that he failed to really see that he was drifting away from focusing on God. And his faith had been in some way corroded, and he's struggling so hard to do the physical that he lost sight in part of the spiritual. And so he began to fast. He began to fast, not for healing, not for money, but to draw closer to God. And he decided that that was where the solution needed to be. And so he started this fast. He would study for an hour, pray for an hour. Well, I think he meditated after he studied. Then he would pray. Then he would go back and study and then meditate and pray. And he began to literally go with that focus. And it went out about a day and a half. And his parents came over without him having contacted them. And they brought food, and they brought wood, and his wife was healed in the course. And they received a settlement of a will where money came in the door, and quite frankly, someone handed him a coat. But I did remember the story, because in that example, I've thought of that in my life at times when things seemed rather dark and challenging. And it's so easy to spend all your energy on fixing the physical problem when maybe what we really need to do is draw closer to God and trust him according to his will. So I've tried to think in terms of, if I kind of feel financially tight, I try to think in terms of, I need to give somebody a gift or make an offering. I need to go the other way. And honestly, we're here. Kids made it through college. We have our home. Whatever struggles there were at times or moments in times, we're blessed. Michelle's not here today, but we're okay. I tell everywhere I go to speak, everybody, we're not going to have a conversation about my health. That's not the conversation. I say, how do I look? I look fine, right? That's the answer. Anybody ask you, how's Mark? He looked fine to me. That's the answer. So there's other things that we need to do. Sometimes we see a problem, we start looking for the wrong solution. We focus incessantly on the physical when we need to understand the spiritual. Sometimes the only thing we want to know is that we're going to be delivered, when God's purpose might indeed be that we need strength. Sometimes we don't want the strength, just deliverance is fine, thank you. Put it right here. Well, sometimes we need patience. Sometimes we need strength. In John 21, verse number 1. This is after the crucifixion, and disciples are having to now decide what they're going to do. All this plan and preparation seem to have kind of gone up in smoke a bit. But John 21 says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm going to go back to work. We used to have a job. I'm going to go back to my job. That's my decision. They said, well, we're going to go with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any food? They answered him, no. And he said, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. They cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Go over to verse 15. Now they cooked some fish and they ate breakfast. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, well, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved, and because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. When you were younger, you girded yourself. You did what you wanted. You walked where you wished. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry where you do not wish. You are going to have to do what it is that I have given. You're going to walk where I lead you. You're going to experience what I know that you need. So if you're focused on the process, that's not the point. We need to focus on the result, the outcome, on what it is that we are and what we need to be. Peter thought that the problem was that he needed to go back to work, to his profession, and what the solution was is he needed to do the work because that's what God had called him to. And the point is that he needed to keep his focus. God has called us to learn the lessons of this life, that we are to emulate Christ in the sense of even to a degree his suffering, his sacrifice. We are to do so in a way where we are choosing constantly what it is that is right. That's what I want to do. A just balance, a right relationship, an honorable approach, mercy on those that we deal with, and humility before God and before each other. That's what God has called us to. Those are the weightier matters of the law. That is the foundation of our character and in what God would have us to learn in this life. If you build your house 500-600 feet tall on sand, doesn't matter. In this case, if you put in 1,000 pillars to support you, you have to put it on bedrock. The bedrock is justice, mercy, faith, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That is on what God is building us. And with that, we will have never a regret. It is our destination. The process will play.